Well, please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I have thought of this a lot this week, and Bruce is right. I had no idea that was coming this morning. What I thought about much this week, Paul is writing to a church that is grieving his heart. This is a church he has birthed. This is a church he had poured 18 months of ministry into. This is a church that he loved. This is a church that he had established a foundation of faith in and led people to the Lord. And now they're starting to listen to accusations against him. They're starting to believe rumors about him, and his heart is absolutely grieved over this church. And what I thought of much this week is how different it feels here and how much joy this church brings my heart and how much joy you are and what an encouragement you are. And I know I say that on behalf of Greg and Dave and really the whole staff. What a blessing it is to minister here and what a joy you are. But the reminder for us in 2 Corinthians is to be on guard. To be on guard, because it's not hard for false teachers to creep in and want to rob us of our faith, and we'll see that this morning. Well, in your bulletins, it says that we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 4, and if you've been here any time, you probably looked at that and said, yeah, right, and you might be right. We may not make it that far. We'll see. Well, as I said, Paul has planted the Corinthian church. We find information about that in Acts 18 on his second missionary journey, and he's invested his life in these people. But while he's away, these false teachers have shown up, and they want to hone in on Paul's deal. They want to lead the church, and they have some problem with Paul's message, and so they want to bring doubt to his message. And the way that they approach this is by besmirching his character. If we can attack his character, then maybe people will question his message. That's not that unusual, is it? That makes sense. I think back, it seems like about a decade or so ago, it just seemed like there was church scandal after church scandal. And the more you started to hear of the character of these men that claim the gospel, the more it shed a dark note on the gospel itself. Well, if these kinds of men are the ones putting forth Christ, then what is this gospel that they believed in? And that's exactly what these people are doing. They're saying, if we can attack the integrity of Paul's character, of his person, then we can bring into question his message. And Paul recognizes this, and we see a defense in 2 Corinthians against these attacks. Now, his desire is to visit the Corinthian church twice, and we put all this chronology together. I was thinking yesterday, I probably just need to write a paper, and we'll pass it out one day, and the chronology of all this, so we have it in our minds, because it's hard to get it in this setting. But Paul's desire is to visit Corinth twice. His plan in his travels is on the way to Macedonia, he's going to stop in Corinth, and then on the way back, he's going to stop again. But what happens is Timothy arrives in Corinth with 1 Corinthians, what we know to be 1 Corinthians, and reports back to Paul that Corinth is a mess. And so Paul changes his plans and immediately goes to Corinth and visits them, and it's what he calls in chapter 2, verse 1, a painful or sorrowful visit. He sees that these people that he had loved are messed up in their theology. They're messed up in their practice. And the church is moving in a poor direction. And he confronts this, and it was a sorrowful visit, he says. And the result of that, Paul then goes back, and instead of visiting them, and we'll find out why in chapter 2, he says he wrote them a letter, a severe letter. And instead of going to them, he says it's for your benefit, and we'll explore that in chapter 2. Instead, he gives them 2 Corinthians to deal with some of the issues that have been raised. And he has reasons for this. And so that's what's going on here. And the reason that's important is his travel plans, as strange as that may sound, are one of the inroads these false teachers see as a way to question his character. And so I think that background is helpful for us. One of the things that is so striking about this section of Scripture, and it's a larger section and it's more narrative, but there's some things I want us to focus on this morning, is to see that when Paul deals with the attacks against his character, attacks against his person, he deals with them by pointing to sound theology. He's not afraid to defend himself, but he doesn't, in defending himself, point to himself. In the first section, verses 12 to 14, what he points to is the grace of God. In verses 15 to 22, he points to the purposes of God. And then in verse 23 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4, he points to the love of God for his people that Paul shares. So he's going to defend himself, but he defends himself by saying, look at what God has done. And we want to look at these things together this morning. Starting in verses 12 to 14, let's follow along as I read it if you would. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledged, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Let's keep reading. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and then come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for I cause you pain. Who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Can you feel Paul's heart in this and his anguish over these people? The people that should have caused him joy or causing him anguish, and now they're starting to believe false rumors against him. And so he begins his defense in verses 12 to 14, but in doing so, he points to the grace of God. He starts out by saying, this is our boast. Now, that might make you go, wait a second. We're not supposed to boast. How does that square with humility? How does that square with what God has called us to be in Christ, to boast? Paul says, I boast. You have to see what's going on here, and this is key. Notice what Paul boasts in. I boast that we have behaved with simplicity and godly sincerity. That points those words to moral purity. That is, when you look at our actions, you see purity. You see pure motives. You see sincerity. You see our simple approach to life, and it's consistent with the nature of God. I boast that we've behaved this way. But he doesn't take credit for this moral purity in his life or in the lives of his partners, Timothy and Silvanus. He says, these things are evidenced by what? The grace of God in our lives. Okay, so catch the logic. He's not boasting in his own strength or accomplishments. He says, these people are calling into question my character. And he looks at his actions and he says, are these actions because of me? Are these actions because of my strength? They want to question the work of God in my life. They want to question my authority as apostleship. He says, look at my life. Is not this the evidence of God's grace? And so Paul says, I boast in this. I can put this in front of you, that God's grace is evident in my life. Whatever these people might draw into question, look at the fruit. The fruit that you see, the sincerity, the simplicity, the godliness, the holiness is present, is because of Christ. Then he goes on, apart from Christ, we are left to the resources of worldly wisdom. He says, this is not out of worldly wisdom, earthly wisdom, that you see these things, but the grace of God. He's not devoid of the Spirit for guidance, and that's important because in the next session, as we'll see, the accusation that comes against him is that Paul is functioning according to the earth. According to the flesh, Paul makes decisions based on how he feels, based on earthly wisdom, and he says, I'm not acting in earthly wisdom, I'm acting in the grace of God. And he looks at his outward behavior, and instead of that behavior calling into question his integrity, he says, these are the very things that give evidence to God's grace in my life. It is in these things that I boast. And then he offers two testimonies to the credibility of his claims. Look at verse 12 again. For our boast is this, and listen to the testimony of our conscience. This is an amazing statement. Paul says, I can say these things. I can point to the sincerity of my life, the godliness that's in my life, and my testimony, the testimony of my conscience, would bear this out. In essence, what he says is, if my conscience could talk, and the consciences of my colleagues could talk, our conscience would say what Paul is saying is true. Now think about that for a second. Think about is as you spoke, and maybe you're tempted to stretch the truth a little bit, instead of your conscience being silent in your head, your conscience just kind of went out loud. So you're in the middle of conversation, all of a sudden the person you're talking to hears, are you sure about that? Paul says, if my conscience could come out of me somehow and bear witness to what's in my heart, it would bear witness that what I'm saying to you is true. And then he points to his words, the testimony of his writings, verse 13. We're not writing to you anything that other than what you've read and acknowledged. They're questioning me, but have I written to you anything that you haven't agreed with? I've written to you those things that you've accepted. I've written to you those things that you've acknowledged and embraced. Go back to what we've talked about. Go back to what I've read before. Are not all these things true, and have you not embraced them? And then he says, the end of verse 13, he has hope that they will embrace him, and that one day, the day of our Lord Jesus, that you will boast of us and we will boast of you. This is Paul's confidence, we'll see. This is his hope, that one day they will boast of one another. And this boasting is pointing to God and the evidence of his grace in the life of another believer. So how does Paul deal with the attack on his character? He points to the grace of God. And this is absolutely fascinating to me, and it got me thinking about what is the role of boasting in the life of the church? What's the role of boasting in ourselves and boasting in others in the life of a local congregation? I want that thought to kind of simmer in you for a while, and we'll come back to it at the end. So Paul points to the grace of God in his life. He says the testimony of his conscience would bear witness that what he's saying is true. He's acted in integrity. His actions are good. His conscience is clear. But now he deals with a specific issue that's raised against him, and that specific issue is his fickleness in travel plans. Now, that might seem like such an odd place to start, but we'll look why that's so important. Verses 15 to 22. He starts in verse 15. He says, because I was sure of this. I was confident. This is my confidence, some translations say. Well, what is he talking about? What is he sure of? I think he's looking back at verse 14 and what he said. the confidence that he's just expressed, that they will in fact acknowledge these truths, and one day they will boast with him in the goodness and the grace that is evident in both of their lives. Because I'm confident of this, I wanted to come to you. I wanted to extend a second grace to you, and that we might experience a second grace, more grace together. I desired to be with you. I love you. And because I'm confident that we both acknowledge these same truths, and that one day in the day of our Lord we'll boast in these things together of God's grace in our lives, I wanted to be with you. I wanted to come to you. But his plans changed, and this is where the false teachers see their opportunity. Now, why is that a big deal? Imagine the conversation. You've arrived in Corinth, and you don't agree with the theology that's been established by this Apostle Paul. And you see opportunity in Corinth. It's a place of prominence. It's a city that's of notoriety. It's a place that if you were a leader in the Corinthian church, you might have a name for yourself. You can imagine why someone might want to hone in on this and gain some power and control and reputation. And you start saying to people, you know, it seems odd to me. If he's filled with the Spirit, and if he's relying on God for all his decisions, even his travel plans, seems odd that he would tell us he's coming and then not come. You know, when he was here last time, he kept talking about the collection for Jerusalem. I wonder if he only shows up when he needs money. I wonder if that's really what Paul's all about. You think if he's being led by the Spirit that he'd be as sure as God is. God is sure, and he claims to be led by God, then why would he say he's coming and then not come? They even word their charge, we'll see, in a manner that would make it seem like maybe Paul is against the teaching of Christ. Doesn't Christ say, let your yes be yes and your no be no? And here's Paul. He says yes, but he means no. He says I'm coming, then he doesn't come. And they're just putting doubts in the heads. They're just trying to raise question about Paul's integrity. He says God's leading him, but then he changes his mind. Just wondering out loud, they might say. Maybe he's, verse 17, making decisions according to the flesh. Maybe he's acting in a worldly manner. He goes, I don't know, but that concerns me. And then they say, if we can't trust his word to just do what he says he's going to do, maybe we can't trust him. And if we can't trust him, even in these little things, how can we trust him in the big things? And this young church begins to go, maybe they're right. And some, we find out, embrace the message of these people and doubt the integrity of Paul. This is, by the way, the method of all the cults. They're going to come to your door. You're going to be in conversation with them. And they're going to try to hone in on something that makes you go, huh. Some area that you haven't studied. Some area that you don't feel sure in. That makes you walk away going, maybe I should doubt this. Maybe everything I've learned isn't true. Maybe the gospel, that's exactly the approach of the cults, and that's exactly the approach of these false teachers, just to raise a bit of doubt. Paul says, verse 16, I wanted to visit you. That was sincere, to desire on my way back from Macedonia to come and to see you on my way to Judea, to be with you twice so that we could experience grace again together. Now that visit didn't happen, and now his integrity is being questioned, and this slight change of plans is being seen as an opportunity. Verse 17, in the face of this accusation, he asks a rhetorical question that, the way it's structured in the Greek, it demands a negative answer. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? And the answer is no way. No way. I wasn't going yes and no. That was my genuine intent, was to be with you. And then he reminds them that his change of plans, they weren't a result of a lack of God's guidance. It wasn't because he wasn't dependent upon God, but he was confident that his actions not to visit them was for their benefit. And that's where he goes in chapter 2. He says, I don't make my plans according to the world. Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no? Absolutely not. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. In other words, our planning and our preaching are not fickle. They're not double-minded. They're unified, and I am for you. Now, I know this seems odd, and you think, what in the world does all of this matter? But Paul is about to move into the grounding, the theological grounding for the attack that's come against him. And he says, we've loved you, we've sacrificed for you, we've endured immense suffering on your behalf. Our life, Paul says, is a huge yes for you. We are always for you. And now these people are coming in and saying, are his actions really consistent with being yes for you? It seems sometimes he's for you, sometimes he's against you. Maybe he just had better things to do in Macedonia. Maybe he wanted to hang out in Ephesus because things were better there. Is Paul really for you? If he is really for you, wouldn't he have shown up? Isn't that just the starting place, just to show up? And Paul says, no, we are for you. As surely as God is faithful. Wow, what a statement. As sure as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. We have not vacillated. No matter what the plans might be, and no matter how those plans have changed, I have been for you. And then we come to verse 19. And some people suggest that verses 19 to 22 are like this theological excursus that Paul goes on. So he's talking about how he is for these people, and he's like, oh, you know what, that reminds me of something. But I don't think that's what's going on. I think Paul is literally saying, let me explain to you why I'm for you. Here's the grounding. Here's the reason that all of my actions are for you. And the essence of it is this. I am for you because Christ is for you. Verse 19. Notice the for at the beginning of the verse. So connected to verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For, because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. Paul says, I am for you, and everything I do is yes towards you. It's amen to you. It's to affirm you. It's to strengthen you. It's for your benefit. Why? Because Christ is for you, and in Christ everything is yes. I think Paul is saying something like this. The accusation against me is not just about me coming or not coming, but about me being for you or not for you, me being with you or against you. But he says, there's no evidence of this. Look at my life. Look at my conduct. Everything I've done has been for you. It's been yes for you. I've not vacillated in this. And the reason for this is because Christ is always for you. It's always yes in Christ. Now, how can that be true? He says in verse 20. For, because all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is an overwhelming statement. Paul says, I'm for you because Christ is for you. And Christ is for you. It's always yes in Christ because all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ. My heart is not divided for you, Paul says, because God's heart is not divided towards you. If you are a child of God and you have put your faith and trust in God and Christ alone, then God is for you and all the promises of God are yours in Christ. This is what he says to these people. This is something we're spending some time on for you this week, this phrase, that all the promises of God are yes in Christ. This, as Dave said, was the focus of our men's retreat, and in God's providence, he would bring us to this text just a couple weeks later. Hear this morning. This is what Paul says to the Corinthian church, and this is true for us this morning. This is true for you this morning, believer. If you belong to Christ by faith, then everything God could possibly give you for your good, he will give you in Christ. Everything. If you belong to him, he will not deprive you of anything that is for your good. And all of his promises, because you're in Christ, are yes. They belong to you. So you're looking at God, and he makes a promise, and you say, how can that promise be mine? He says, in Christ. If you're in Christ and you come to me and you say, can I have this promise? God says, yes. Well, can I have this promise? Yes. Hear this morning. Meditate on this morning. Rejoice in this truth this morning. All the promises of God are yes to you in Christ. The promise of peace, believer, it's yours. It's a yes. He promises peace. It belongs to you. Comfort is yours in Christ. The promise of eternal life is yours in Christ. The promise of everlasting joy, eternal joy at the right hand of God forevermore. That promise, if you're in Christ, is yes. You say to God, can I have eternal life? He says, yes, in Christ. Can I have comfort? Yes, in Christ. Can I have joy that's overwhelming and abundant forever? In Christ, he says, yes, I've promised it to you, and it belongs to you in Christ. Can I have forgiveness? Can I be forgiven of my sins? What's the answer in Christ? Yes, I'm forgiven if I confess my sins. He is faithful and he is just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. You say, Pastor Steve, my week has been so hard. It has been full of so many temptations. I feel overwhelmed by the confrontation that has come into my life of sin. You know what God says? There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will always make a way to escape, that you might be able to bear it. Believer, that's a promise to you this week. If you feel like you can't overcome, you say, can I claim that promise? You know what God says in Christ? Yes, it's yours. It's a promise God has made to you that you can claim in Christ. Power for service, to do his will. Yes, in Christ. God feels so distant to me this week, Pastor Steve. He feels so far away. There's a promise, isn't there, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Can I claim that? In Christ, you can. Amen, Paul says. Yes, Paul says. That promise is yours in Christ. 2 Peter 1:4 says, by which he has granted us, that is through Christ, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of your sinful desire. In Christ, we have these precious and great promises coming to us from God so that we can be partakers of the divine nature. You say, I'm so weary. God says, there's a promise that all who are weary and heavy laden can come to me and I will give you rest. And you say, God, oh, can I have that? And what does he say in Christ? He says, yes, my child, yes. You come to me. You're weary, you're heavy laden. You come to me in Christ and I will give you rest. I promise. I'm weak. Pastor Steve, I'm weak. I feel at the end of myself. I feel like I can't go on. Some of you had a week like that. I feel powerless. Does not God promise that he gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless? That even youths will become weak and tired and young men will fall in exhaustion? But those who trust in the Lord, this is his promise. If you trust in the Lord, you will find new strength. How much strength does he promise? You will soar high on wings like eagles. You will run and not grow weary. You will walk and not faint. That promise is yours. It is yes to you in Christ. This is what God says. Let's not stop, okay? Listen to these. You say, you have no idea my needs this week. They are so immense. And we feel so desperate. What does God promise? Philippians 4. I will supply all your needs according to my riches in glory. You say, I want that promise. I want that. I want to experience God meeting all my needs according to his riches. Can I have it? And what is the answer in Christ? It is yes. It is yes. Paul says it's yes. All the promises of God are yes to us in Christ. I need power to overcome. Whatever it is that you might be facing, whatever temptation, whatever difficulty, whatever trial, Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. I lost it. Where is it? What's next? Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate me from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. You say, I want that promise. Paul says, in God, guess what? If you're in Christ, what's the answer? The answer is yes. It's always yes. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Oh, I need security. I need rest. I need ease. I'm so full of fear. Proverbs 1:33, whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. You feel in fear of disaster in your life? Do you feel a need for security? God says it's yours in Christ. You feel like you need deliverance in the day of trouble? Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and what? I will deliver thee. You in the day of trouble? You in the midst of heartache? Call upon the Lord. And in Christ, God says, I will deliver you. I promise. This is what I do. And in Christ, all the promises of God are yes. But Lord, Lord, I've sinned so much. Pastor Steve, you don't know the nature of my sin. You just don't know the dark corners of my mind. And I've given my life to Christ, but I feel condemned. And God says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. None. Well, can I claim that for me with all my sinfulness? In Christ, God says what? He says, yes. Maybe you're in the midst of emotional turmoil. Maybe you're depressed. And you think, well, that's not a biblical issue. That's a psychological one. God doesn't deal in those areas. Psalms 9, verse 9 and 10, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. The righteous cry, Psalm 34, and the Lord hears and delivers them from all their troubles. Psalm 107, they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and breaks their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Deliverance from turmoil of whatever nature is yours by God in Christ. Are you afraid? Is there something in your life that's bringing fear upon you? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. That's his promise. Now hear that, because you could mistake this list this morning as being that my life is just full of roses. But what does he say? As you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, There's still pain in this world. There's still sin in this world. This world is broken. This world is not working the way God intended in creation. Sin has affected every part of it. And now we're called out of this world as his children. But he says, I need you to live there for a while, and it's going to be hard. And there's going to be valleys, and there's going to be darkness, and there's going to be brokenness. But I will never leave you or forsake you. And when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. And my rod and my staff, they will comfort you. He promises this to us. Freedom from all fear. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27, verse 1. I don't know where to go, Pastor Steve. I don't know what to do in life. I don't know what's next, and I'm struggling with decisions. Psalm 32, 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou should go. I will guide you with my eye. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. What's the promise? He will make your path straight. I say, oh, I want that. I want straight paths. I want clear direction. Can I have that? What's the answer in Christ? Yes. I'm weary of heart. I need strength. I need courage. Psalm 31, be of good courage, and he will strengthen you, your heart, all you that hope in the Lord. Now, there's always a skeptic in the audience. This says, yeah, but I can't find a promise that really deals with my specific desire and my specific need. And God says, I got that covered. Delight yourself in the Lord, and I'll give you the desires of your heart. I found this quote this week. Hear this. Every sinner who comes to God in Christ with all his needs finds God coming to him in Christ with all his promises. Will you hear that again? Every sinner who comes to God in Christ with all of his needs finds God coming to him in Christ with all his promises. Verse 20, all the promises, all the blessings of God in the heavenly places are yes in Jesus Christ. All his promises of peace and joy and love and goodness and purpose and fellowship, forgiveness and hope, all are yes because of Christ. Remember the words of Christ to his disciples. He says, There are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms will be fulfilled. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. They're all ours in Christ. Paul says, I'm not fickle toward you, because God's not fickle toward you, because Christ is for you, and all we've ever done is preach Christ. That is why, he says, verse 20, that is why, because all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Now, amen means yes. It's a Hebrew word that was maintained the same in the Greek and is maintained the same in English. Amen, amen, and amen. Okay? It's just a transliteration of this word. And it means yes. It means I agree. I solemnly affirm. We've got a couple of ameners here, right? We've got Gil over here, and Chuck's an occasional amener. Where's Josh? Josh Wataru, he'll text me amens. I'll go back to my office, and on my phone, like at 10:05, I get an amen from Josh. He's working his way up to being an out loud amener, right? It's an affirmation. It says, I affirm that. I agree with that. So watch the logic here. In 19, he says, in Christ, it is yes, yes. Why? Because all the promises of God are yes to us in Christ. So our response to the yes of God in Christ is what? Amen. Amen. Now, this is astounding to me. who's receiving all the benefit? We are, aren't we? All the promises are ours from God in Christ. That sounds pretty good for us. I get all the benefit. I get all the promises in Christ. I get life in Christ. I get forgiveness in Christ. Hope, comfort, peace, joy, everlasting life, mine in Christ. And back to that, I say, amen. I want that. I affirm that. Yes to that. Now look at this. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God. For whose glory? For the glory of God. For his glory. See, God is for us in every way in Christ, and we benefit in unimaginable ways, and our response back to God is a hearty amen. It's a hearty yes, and he says, that brings me glory. You want to glorify me, God says? Then look at my promises in Christ and believe them and live by them and embrace them, and you'll receive all the benefit. But guess what? Child of God, when you're being blessed by me, that brings me glory. That shows off my greatness. And Paul looks at his own life and he says, look at the sincerity with which we came to you. Look at the holiness of our conduct. That's not us. That's the grace of God in us. That's God being glorified in our lives. And so Paul points to God. He says, it is God, verse 21, who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us and has put his seal on us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And I should stop there. You're right, I didn't make it. Let's think through some application of this, and then we'll be done. The first is this. Let's notice how Paul defends his actions and how the defense of his actions are grounded in theology. We'll see this even more clearly, I think, as we move into the next section. Paul's not motivated by human wisdom. He's not motivated by his personal needs. He's motivated by what is best for the people that God has put in his care. He's committed to the priority of God in their lives. And when he wants to defend himself, he doesn't say, do you know who I am? He says, do you know what God has done through me? Do you not see the grace of God in my life? Do you not see that I'm committed to the same thing God is committed to? I'm committed to a yes for you in Christ. I preach Christ. And so you want to question God's work in my life? I point to the fruit that God has granted me by his grace. You want to call me fickle in regard to you? Let me point to the fact that my actions towards you are consistent with God's actions towards you, and I've always been on your side. I also appreciate the fact that Paul offers a defense. There's a time in the Christian life, certainly, to turn the other cheek. That's the teaching of Christ. There's a time, and what always is true for Paul is when the gospel is at stake, Paul says, I'm standing up. You can beat me and you can stone me and you can criticize me, but if your criticism is going to lead to the question of the gospel, then I'm saying bring it on. That we're going to throw down over this because you cannot attack the gospel. I think, as I mentioned, this is a reminder for us to be on guard. False teachers who bear false witness, who so subtly creep in and speak in partial truths and try to raise questions and try to raise doubts about the message of Christ. Now, I want you to hear this. I don't think this is the main point of verses 12 to 14, but I think it's an application point that's fair, and I want to rest on it for a minute in regard to relationships. What is spiritual boasting? And what role does spiritual boasting play in the life of the believer and the life of the church? It's interesting that Paul says, on the day of the Lord, you know what we're going to do? We're going to boast in each other. I don't think that's just true of Paul and Corinth. I think that's true of us. You're going to boast in me, and I'm going to boast in you. I think it's going to be part of eternity. Now, what does that mean? It's similar to what we call encouragement, but it's more purposeful in the way it points to God and not to the person. And I think what Paul offers for us here is a perspective by which we should view one another as believers. Now, I would hope that if you hear a rumor about me, you would say, you know what, I want to give Pastor Steve the benefit of the doubt. And I think that's a good thing in relationships in the church, to say, you know, I want to give them the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to pursue that, but I'm not going to assume the worst of a person. It's so easy, isn't it? You like to hear the bit of gossip. You like to hear the juicy little thing. You like to hear that nugget and bring someone into question. But that shouldn't be us in the church in our relationships. Certainly, we should give one another the benefit of the doubt. But Paul goes a step farther, and I think it's an important step. He says, I'm going to boast in you. And boasting in this text is a recognition of the activity of God's grace in another person's life, in your own life and in the life of others. So I want to boast in me. How do I do that? I say, praise God for the way his grace has been evident in my life. And then I look at you and I say, look at the way. Let me boast. Let me rejoice. Let me be proud of the way God's grace has been active in your life. Now you tell me something. If we start viewing one another that way, don't you think that impacts relationships? Maybe think of a person, maybe very specifically, that you struggle with in this room. You're like, I just don't get them. They're so different from me, and they just bother me. I mean, I don't hate them. They're a brother in Christ, and I don't like walk around them, but, oh, Lord, don't put us on a committee together, right? Now, if instead you look at one another and start to boast in the ways in which God's grace is evident in that person's life, won't that change things? They may be different from you, but if they're a brother in Christ, if they're a sister in Christ, they have experienced the grace of God. I don't know what this looks like exactly, but I can't wait to find out on the day of the Lord when we are boasting in one another and the grace of God that's been made evident in our life. And then finally, rejoice this morning that all the promises of God are yes to you in Christ. As I said, this was the nature of our men's retreat, the focus of our men's retreat. And I know there's some this morning that just say, I just can't do it. I mean, I hear the promise, and there's part of me that believes it, but I don't think I can live that. I don't think I can really, security, peace, comfort in the midst of all of this, really? Is that really mine in Christ? How do we lay hold of those promises? And the answer is we live by faith. And there's some of us this morning that need to pray the prayer of the apostles to Christ when they turned to him and said, Lord, increase our faith. They believed in him, right? They trust and they, like, we believe who you are, but man, you're teaching these things and you increase our faith, Lord. What's his response, by the way, to that? Is his response, well, you're going to need a bunch of faith. He says, if you had the faith that was the size of the grain of mustard seed, you know what you could do? You could look at a mountain and throw it into the ocean. By the way, have you ever tried to do that? Every time I go fishing, I'm sitting there going, okay, Lord, move that. It never works. But increase our faith. How about in Mark chapter 9, the father whose son is sick? What an amazing phrase. Lord, I believe, but what? Help my unbelief. Pray that in regard to these promises. Lord, I believe in you. I put my faith in your son, but oh, I doubt these promises. I doubt their impact on my life. I doubt that I really can have peace right now. I doubt that I can have deliverance right now. I doubt that I can overcome this sin. I doubt that I can have joy in these circumstances. Father, I believe in you. Help my unbelief. Increase my faith. Make that your prayer. I gave you 20 promises. There's hundreds. There's hundreds. And in Christ, because of God, because of Christ, they are all yes to us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, may we be a people who celebrate the evidence of God's grace in one another's life. That look at others through that lens, that look at the way God's grace has been made evident. Look at the work of God. They may be different than us, Father. Their personalities might be different. Their approach might be different. But if we're brothers and sisters, Lord, may that manifest itself in us as a body, to be that kind of a body that gives one another the benefit of the doubt, but then goes farther to celebrate the evidence of grace in one another's lives. Lord, what a glorious church this would be. And Father, there are promises that in the midst of our circumstances, there are people hurting, there are people without jobs, there are people facing death, there are people dealing with loss, there are people dealing with hurt, there are people feeling alone. There are people feeling like they have desires that are unfulfilled. Father, increase our faith. We believe in you, Father. We pray this morning. Help our unbelief. We praise you for your Son. Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.